Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege we have of gathering as your people for worship. Lord, we ask that these next 45 minutes or so would be beneficial to ourselves and to our understanding of the way in which you have condescended to us via covenant. And Lord, we pray for this time, and we ask that it would be edifying to us and glorifying to Christ Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. All righty, so we are on week five, lecture four, and we're continuing this morning in our reflections on the covenant of works. This is the, as I said, the third week on the covenant of works. My goal is to get us almost done with the covenant of works this morning, and then next week we'll finish off the covenant of works, and then we'll begin with the covenant of redemption. So, any questions from the outset? Any questions as we begin here this morning? I have to say, for a higher ed class, I love the questions. And this quarter, you guys have not brought the good questions. They're my favorite part. Any questions? Covenant of works, covenant theology in general? I will answer the one question that has been asked a number of times in relationship to the ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal treaties and covenants. That will be answered today. Any other questions as we start? Alrighty, no questions. We'll go through review. So just as a by way of reminder, one of the foundational texts that we have considered thus far is Genesis 2, 15 through 17. We've looked at Hosea 6, 7. We've looked at Galatians 3, verses 10 and verse 12, but also in its broader context. We've looked at Romans 10, 5. Those are some of the proof texts that we saw last week in relationship to the historical conceptions of the Westminster, of the covenant of works in the Westminster Confession of Faith. What are some of the other aspects that we looked at last week? We looked at the proof text, as I just said. What's the other relationship we see between the covenant of works and maybe a very important figure that we are celebrating the birth of in a few weeks? What are some parallels that we see? Dave, my faithful note taker. Yeah. There's a specific parallel between Adam and Christ. So we see that Paul writes that Adam was a type of Christ. And we see that in Romans 5. We also see it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40. I have it written down. I'll get to it in a second. But 1 Corinthians 15, we also see it. Where was the unique place that we saw last week in a gospel account where we see this parallel between Adam and Christ? Does anyone remember? Dave's got it. Which gospel has a genealogy wherein, what's that? No, not Matthew. Luke. We see in Luke, end of chapter 3 into chapter 4, that looks like a division sign. It's not Luke 3 divided by 4. So Luke 3 and 4, we see there that parallel between the genealogy that Luke lays out for us, ending with Adam as he titles him the Son of God, and then he goes to Christ and his temptation in the wilderness. So as I said at the beginning of this class, one of the things that the covenant of works gets accused of, not only in its 20th century context, but I would say primarily in the 20th century context, is that this is just merely scholastic tinkering upon the Genesis 2 text. And the case that I've tried to make in this class is that this is not a doctrine that's based primarily in one passage of Scripture, but we see the evidences of it in a myriad of places. We see it in Hosea 6, 7, with the mention of Adam and his transgression of the covenant. We see it in Paul's writings in Galatians, where he talks about the curse of the law and obedience to the law equaling life. Paul bases that in Romans 10:5 off of Leviticus 18:5. There, Moses is articulating for the people of Israel how we see obedience as a means to earn blessing. We see Adam as a type of Christ explicitly in Romans 5, just how sin came into the world through the disobedience of one man, so much, or pointing them to Christ through his act of obedience. We see righteousness and justification given to man. We see it in two places in 1 Corinthians 15, and then we see it also in Luke chapter 3, and also into chapter 4. So again, what I'm trying to do is build out the exegetical case that the covenant of works is a not only a biblical doctrine, but we see it in a myriad of places throughout the scriptures. And in that framework of that foundational text, there are elements that are present in Genesis chapter 2, and we've gone over them 2 weeks ago, then last week. I'll just do this via a reminder that there are the parties of the covenant between God and man. There are the promises and conditions, eternal life for obedience, and then or eternal life upon obedience because the law is written upon Adam's heart. And then we see the penalties, which is the threat of death and the fall into sin. So, all of that serves us as a way of review for what we have covered so far in our conception of the covenant of works. Okay? Any questions on things that we have covered thus far in the class before we get into what we are covering today? I got to get one question today. Just one, just for me. Brian. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All three of those. So we went over that a few weeks ago. So there's different titles for this pre-lapsarian, pre-fall covenant between God and man. One being the covenant of works. One being the covenant of life. One being the covenant of creation. I think all three do a good job of conveying what's there. So we have covenant of creation. Well, this is part of the created order in which God creates man. And covenant is inherent to creation. So I think that's a fine title. The covenant of life is also a fair title because what is promised to Adam in this covenant? Life. And the covenant of works has been the predominant title for this covenant, seeing that works is the means by which one attains the blessings of the covenant, which would be everlasting life. So all three function as viable titles for this covenant. But yeah, in terms of theology as a whole, covenant of works is used more often than not. Good question. Keith.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
It creates Adam with this risk of falling. Sure, he loves God perfectly, but there's no guarantee in that that he might start to rebel against God 5 minutes from now.
Yeah.
And we know the fall happened pretty quickly.
Mm-hmm.
Different ideas on that, but
yeah.
It was pretty quick.
Mm-hmm.
So if there's no hope, he's created, he has no choice about this. He's created with the risk of sinning.
Uh-huh.
And if there's no hope of that ending,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's up to him, but if there's no prospect of that condition of risk ending, it just seems so inconsistent with God's goodness.
Yeah. No, I would definitely agree with you on that. When we get to the second point today on the sacraments of the covenant of works, we see how the 17th century theologian Hermann Witsius addresses some of those issues in terms of the promises. But yeah, it's a good question. Keith basically is asking, we can see from the text that there is an explicit threat of death, and sort of woven in there also has to be the promise of life as well, which I think is a good and accurate way to read the text. So what are we covering today? Three things, 3 points for us this morning. The first thing we're going to look at is the ancient Near Eastern context of the suzerain and vassal treaty. We got there. I told you we would get there, and we get here today. And its connections to the covenant of works. And then secondly, we're going to look at the sacraments of the covenant of works. And then thirdly, we're going to look at some systematic conclusions for the covenant of works. And then next week, we'll end with the violation of the covenant. So, first thing, A-N-E stands for Ancient Near Eastern, okay? So, in the ancient Near Eastern context, there's a pattern that Moses employs that articulates various covenants in a way that mirrors this ancient Near Eastern context. And what becomes evident, therefore, is the covenantal nature of revelation, the covenantal structure of revelation. So special revelation and we have natural revelation is equals covenantal. It's already starting again. You guys can laugh, it's okay. My spelling's bad. Covenantal. So we see that inherent to Moses penning these first few books of the Old Testament, that there is this connection between the ancient Near Eastern context that reveals to us that God's special revelation, his saving knowledge of himself, is inherently covenantal. So what are some of the necessary ingredients for an ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal covenant? There's five elements. One, we have a preamble. Two, you have a historical prologue. Let's see. Three, you have stipulations. Four, you have witnesses. And then five, you have curses and blessings. So this is the context in which ancient Near Eastern treaties would have been articulated in that context of their own governing bodies. And what we see here is how this is used and employed by Moses as a way to structure the covenantal arrangements between God and man, or as a way to record the covenantal structures between God and man. And what I want us to do then is to look at Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, and also its broader context of Genesis 1 and 2. And what we're going to see is that there are these elements that are woven into these first few chapters of Genesis. So this is the framework by which we can examine Genesis 1 and 2. So where's the preamble in Genesis 1 through 2? We can see the preamble in God's work of creation. In the beginning, as the scriptures open, God created the heavens and the earth, and this is our introduction to the covenant Lord. So we have the covenant Lord, and we have the servant or vassal. Okay? These make up the two parties, and we've been going over the parties, being God and man, for a number of weeks so far. The historical prologue, where is this taking shape in the early chapters of Genesis? We see this in Adam and his creation, or God's creation of Adam in God's own image. This forms the historical backbone or basis for the covenant Lord entering into the covenant of works with the servant slash vassal of Adam. We see the stipulations. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In this context, what we don't see in Genesis 2, I would say, is we don't really see the category of witnesses or witness. It's kind of only two parties that exist at this point. So again, Not everything needs to be one, equivocally present for a covenant to be taking place, but we see the building blocks or the foundations of that. So there's not really a witness in this covenantal structure. And then four, we see the curses and blessings. The curse of death and the entrance of sin and the blessing of eternal life. Okay? Does that basically make sense? Yes. Yeah, the Trinity could be witness. Yeah, God and man, God is a witness of himself in this action. Yeah. But again, there's, you know, you look at Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, clearly there's witnesses there. You look at the Mosaic covenant, that administration of the covenant of grace, there's witnesses there. So again, building blocks, foundation, and framework for this, but not everything needs to be explicitly there. And again, if you take this in its broader context of what we're trying to accomplish here, this is just one more element that we add into the arsenal of this dogmatic tool belt to build out the case for the existence of the covenant of works. So again, if you're going to take that 20th, 21st century narrow biblicist perspective of I am just going to read my Bible in isolation, I'm going to try to block out everything else, every sort of influence, I'm not going to look at what the church has said, I'm just going to read my Bible objectively. That has an asterisk on it because there's no possible way of doing that. And you're just going to read Genesis 2, 15 through 17, that sort of argument is going, the argument that one could make is that, oh, of course the covenant's not here. It's not explicitly in the text, so we can't conclude that a covenant is taking place. And my argument is, as we've seen here, is to build off of all of these different things that we see. Genesis 1 and 2, the structure of the ancient Near Eastern conception of covenants, the proof texts in the other portions of Scripture, the typology we see between Adam and Christ in Paul's writing and in Luke's writing, to sort of build out a well-founded, exegetically based, and historically based argument that the covenant of works exists and is inherent to the early pages of Scripture. That's the general thesis of my argument that I've been making throughout this course. Questions? Dave? Good question. I don't know off the top of my head, but it's been, I would say it's a 19th, 20th century conception in terms of biblical studies. They were, there were some different, it comes a lot too from like Egyptology. And so ancient, this is not necessarily always biblical studies that are discerning these things. But in Egyptology and ancient Near Eastern studies, they found governmental or covenantal type documents. And these elements are there, and then it gets absorbed into the biblical studies departments and applied in a way, a lens by which we can view and understand how the early portions of Scripture are written. But big names who have applied this would be Meredith Klein. He's one. He's a big figure in the Reformed tradition of his understanding of this. Kenneth A. Kitchen, or K.A. Kitchen, has a lot of stuff on the ancient Near East and its relationship to the Old Testament. Those are two off the top of my head. If you want a really, really big challenge, you should try reading Meredith Klein. But it is quite difficult. What time frame is he? Klein? Oh, late 20th, early 21st century. Is anyone? Yeah, relatively recently. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, I wish I knew more on John Murray. So if we look at it in terms of a timeline, John Murray's early 20th century. And if you look at the context of what's taking shape at that era of the early 20th century, the big controversy that's taking shape is the fundamentalist modernist controversy. So what they're fighting over are really the core tenets of Orthodox Christianity, the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the reality of Christ's miracles, a physical resurrection, and actual atonement. And when the OPC starts, and when Machen is starting Westminster Theological Seminary, those are the big dogmatic pillars by which that school and that strain of the church is really being founded upon. And that's not to its fault. Those are key critical issues of that day. But what's not necessarily taking place in that context is a deep reading of the Reformed Orthodox period, which would be the 16th and 17th century, in terms of the development of historical theology and its relationship to systematics. Now, someone like Gerhardus Voss, who's in that same strand, is articulating these things that become massively influential for covenantal theology and biblical theology. So there are figures in that era. John Murray happens to be on an opposing side to someone like Meredith Klein, who are both ministers in the OPC, and would have had vastly different conclusions on the ancient Near Eastern context and its impact on our understanding of Genesis 1 and 2. But Gerhardus Voss, he's the first biblical theologian who's a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, has a massively influential book on biblical theology, and we see these elements there. You see it in Louis Burkhoff, early 20th century theologian. You see it in the Dutch tradition. But in that northeast mid-Atlantic OPC Presbyterianism, it's not as viably present in its early stages. Now is a much different case with people like J.V. Fesco. Now this is very much part and parcel of the OPC conception of the covenant of works, in contrast to someone like John Murray. He's more of an outsider in terms of the covenantal understanding of theology. It's a long-winded answer of kind of me saying, I don't really know why. Okay. Keith, do you have a question?
One of the motivating factors is that this outline is over 1,000 years before Christ.
Yeah.
So if Moses, if the writer of the Pentateuch was using this outline, then that's a strong argument that it was Moses.
Mm-hmm.
That's a factor in the acceptance of this.
Yeah, exactly. So other things, what's essential to keep in mind here is the distinction also between the creator and the creature. Okay? These are not covenants made between, or this is not a covenant that is made between equals, but one who is Lord and the other who is servant. And again, we saw last week on how keeping this relationship of Lord and servant is essential for the covenant of works and also the covenant of grace, but it's detrimental to our understanding of the covenant of redemption, where there is no differing equality of parties between the persons of the Trinity. But we'll talk about that starting next week. Any questions on this ancient Near Eastern context? And again, sort of to Dave's question, I'm trying to build pillars for the conception of this doctrine. The covenant of works does not stand or fall on merely relying on one of these arguments. So you can take this argument and say, oh, there's a covenantal structure to the opening passages of Genesis. Okay, that's one element. You can take Paul's writing and Luke's writing. There's a parallel between Adam and Christ. Oh, what's going on here? You can take the Westminster Confession, their proof text on Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Oh, Hosea talks about Adam transgressing the covenant. Paul talks about obedience as a way of earning everlasting life. Each of these pillars builds out that framework for how we draw a systematic conclusion for a particular doctrine. The doctrine doesn't stand or fall on only one of these arguments. There are a multitude of arguments that we make in terms of how we come to a doctrinal conclusion. And this leads to our second point, the sacraments of the covenant of works. There we have paradise. We have the tree of life. What's the third one? two trees, and then the tree of knowledge, good and evil. Some say that there's a sacramental element of the Sabbath there that's present. That one's a little harder for me to articulate and argue. But three sacraments that we see here in the Covenant of Works. Herman Witsius, he's a 17th century Dutch theologian. And in his book, The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man, he writes this. Witsius writes, "It hath pleased the blessed and almighty God in every economy of his covenants to confirm by some sacred symbol the certainty of his promises and at the same time to remind man in covenant with him of his duty." The sacraments in the covenant of works do those two things. They give us a sign and a symbol of God's promises and our duty to God as well. And this is true of each of the different covenants that we see. Of course, in the covenant of grace, what signs and seals or symbols do we see? Well, it's all of what are all those Old Testament laws and regulations and ceremonies that Moses articulates for the people of Israel? All of those things are signs and symbols of God's promises and of Israel's duty. What do we see in the New Testament, the New Covenant, for the signs and seals of that administration of the covenant of grace? What are two big things we see? Yes? What's another one? These are Sunday school questions. Yeah, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So in each economy, each administration of the covenant of grace and in the covenant of works, we see signs and symbols that point us to the reality of God's promise and our duty towards him as well. So the first one, paradise. We see Adam created in the Garden of Eden, or placed in the Garden of Eden. We see Adam's role to cultivate and care for the garden. We see work in the paradisal state. We see a creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And this is the place wherein Adam walked and talked with God face to face. There's the tree of life. Witsius argues that this tree points to Christ. It signifies the Son of God as the author of life for man. And here also we see this pointing towards a telos, an end or a completion of Revelation 22, verse 2. And there we see John write for us, "Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river," he's speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, "the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." We see this pointing, the tree pointing to its fulfillment in Revelation 22. Here also points to Adam's communion with God as the giver of life as well. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, this is a sign of obedience, of God's absolute dominion over Adam. It's a symbol of both the promise and the threat of the covenant as well. And these are the sacramental elements that we see in the covenant of works. And they do those two things that Witsius points out for us. They show us God's promises to his people, the certainty of his promise, and our duty as well. I have 12 minutes and I have a lot more stuff. I'm going to jump ahead. Okay. Part three, point three. Systematic conclusions for the covenant of works. What are some of the things that we see? I'm going to erase this. We talked about this being one of the tools we're using in terms of our understanding. So I'll write conclusions. And this is not exhaustive conclusions. Original sin, election, soteriology, that's salvation. Three things I want to hit today. And there's more as we'll look at next week with Adam's violation of the covenant. So again, one doctrine that touches on a whole multitude of how we understand God's unfolding plan of redemption. Again, this is why covenant theology is essential to how we understand the scriptures as a whole. Original sin. I'm going to quote from the Canons of Dort in their first head of doctrine, Article 1. They write, "As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God," Romans 3:19. And verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Adam's violation of the covenant enacts what's called original sin. And the consequences of original sin is that you and I are born guilty with that status, a legal status, of being sinners. And due to that, we see the corruption of our nature, a fallen nature. So we are both guilty not only of original sin, but volitional or actual sin as well. Okay? We see this also playing into our understanding of the doctrine of election. I'll quote from the Canons of Dort again here in the first head of doctrine, Article 8. Okay, so we see sin's entrance into the world. So how does God save and redeem a people for himself? This points us to our doctrine of election. Okay? There they write, "There are not various degrees of election, but one and the same degree respecting all those who shall be saved, both under the Old and New Testament. Since the Scripture declares the good pleasure, purpose, and counsel of the divine will to be one, according to which he hath chosen us from eternity, both to grace and glory, to salvation and the way of salvation, which he hath ordained that we should walk therein." We have sin's entrance into the world. We have God's decree of election and salvation through one means, which is, I'm going to put a cross, Jesus Christ. There are no varying ways of which people can be saved. I said this is not a polemical course for our understanding of covenant theology in contrast to dispensational theology. But here's where we see the implications of covenant theology coming to bear on how we understand salvation to be one and the same from both Old Testament to New Testament. Salvation is one and the same through Jesus Christ. Soteriology. How then do we understand how we are saved? The covenant of works shows us, due to sin, both original and actual, that we are unable to save ourselves. So where do we go from here? Because if salvation is left up to ourselves, you and I are without hope. And here's where we turn into Genesis chapter 3. This is a famous passage. Genesis 3:15, wherein God promises to send a redeemer through the seed of the woman. Lots of different aspects that we see in relationship to covenant theology and its implications for all the varying doctrines we see in the Christian faith. Genesis 3:15, a very familiar verse, as I said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 3. "Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant," the covenant of works, "the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So we see Adam's failure in the covenant of works. And from that failure, we see God's promise to save a people through a second covenant. It pleased him to make a second covenant through which man would be saved through Jesus Christ. But before we get to the covenant of grace, as the unfolding of the history of redemption, that's the one way you could think of it. The covenant of grace equals the unfolding of redemption. We must see that there is a connection to our salvation that's into eternity. Okay? There's a connection to our salvation that builds into eternity. There is an eternal foundation to our salvation, which leads us to the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, which is what we'll start to look at next time after we consider that this final aspect of the covenant of works, which is the violation of it. Any questions? Miguel, then Dave.
Under the conclusions, is that an order?
No.
Is that intentional? Oh, okay.
No.
Okay, because I thought it was first God elects.
That's just how it came out of my brain onto my computer.
That's a temporal Lapsarian brain.
That would not be incorrect. Dave. The first one was Article 1, and the second one is Article 8. Okay. Brian. Yeah. No, not really. No substantial differences between the three forms of unity and the Westminster Standards. Written in different times, different places, different reasons why they were written. So the Canons of Dort is not a full confession of faith. It's a response to five errors. Yeah. The historical reason behind why each of these are written is varied for each of them. So it's kind of hard to just equate the Canons of Dort and then look to Westminster and say, oh, they're just building off of that. Yes, there is overlap, but there's different political reasons as to why each are taking shape. Yeah. Good question. Yeah, Ron. That's a good question. What were the stipulations? Paul gets into that. Where is it? There's some in Romans 5. I'm quoting off the top of my head, which is never a good idea. Paul gets into that. Where there was no law, how was there sin? Paul answers that. I just don't remember it off the top of my head. We can get it. We'll get into Noah and that administration. But we see the pronouncement of the gospel promise, the first evangel, proto-evangelion in Genesis 3:15. And then I'll make a note on get into that, on how we see that unfold. Yeah, because Paul talks about it. Good question. Any other questions? All righty. Thank you all for joining. Next week, we have the violation of the covenant and then the covenant of redemption, which is not mere speculation, but it will sound very heady. It'll be fun. Thank you all.